City of God, Jerusalem. We have much information provided in the Bible and God's Word about that city physically, where it's located, the layout of its borders, and spiritually, how the idea of Jerusalem, the idea of heaven, the idea of God's plan for us, how it's described. We're on a journey between now and the 31st day of March. That's when Easter falls this year, a little bit earlier than in some years past. But we're on a journey to tie together some of the most important issues that I think we find in the life of Jesus. Knowing what he did, the things that he said, walking with him through that three-year ministry until he came to Jerusalem, the holy city, on the last week of his life during the Feast of Passover and everything that went along with it. But we're going to focus our attention over these next weeks until Easter on those he chose to follow him. Jesus had many admirers. He had many fans, if you will. There were many disciples, many followers. And out of that group of men and women, no doubt, there was a large group that followed after him and that sought to love him more and more and to serve him. Jesus chose 12, the Bible tells us. 12 apostles, 12 disciples. We have information about those 12 men found in the New Testament. In some of the instances, we have a lot more information on some of these men than on others. But in each and every case, as we take time and spend time over these next weeks, looking intently at what the Bible tells us, what it reveals to us about the actions, about the names, about the character of these disciples, it can help us. Because we too, though we're not one of the 12, we are followers of Jesus. And we can see in our own lives, in the lives of these that we study, we can see in our own lives how we are much like them, how we have much to learn. So I hope and pray that you will be here in your place on Sundays. If you can't be, that you will stay current with our Bible readings. They can be found on the webpage. Our internet site has right there front and center the daily Bible readings. And if you are subscribed through email, then you get that reminder and that passage given to you every day, as well as if you want to pick up a physical copy of the daily Bible reading schedule that takes us through Easter. I encourage you to do that today as you leave as well. Today we're going to focus on three of those disciples. Three, because these three have very, very little information given about them in the Scripture. So we can combine the three that we talk about today and still do them justice within our allotted amount of time. We're going to look at these three: James the Less, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. We go back to the scriptural listing. There are three lists of these disciples that we find in Scripture. One is in Matthew, one is in Mark, one is in Luke, and the other one is in the book of Acts. And in Luke, the sixth chapter, beginning in verse 12, we focus upon this listing of the 12. It was at this time that Jesus went off into the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. And here they are: Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Well, there you are, that listing. We've looked at this list before. Perhaps you have compared this list to the list found in other portions of Scripture. We know that it can get a little bit confusing because these men had more than one name. Nothing wrong with that. So do we. I have a first name, I have a middle name, I have a last name, and I have many other names that people have called me over the years, just as you do. You have a first, middle, and last, most of us do. There are some people that don't have quite that long a name. Marcy's dad was Joe Steiger was his name. Not Joseph, but just Joe Steiger. We knew him all of his life as Joe Steiger. But many of us have much longer names. Well, so do these guys. And in many places, they're going to be called by another name. And we'll keep up with that as we move through the list and we go through the study of each one of these disciples. Well, let's just take them one at a time. Let's identify them. Let's see what we can draw from Scripture about them and see any lessons we can learn, any applications we can make for our own lives. The first one is James, the less. The picture you see there is an artist's rendering of what James the Less could have looked like. Of course, we have no photographs, but just a visual, a picture. And probably the background of many of the caricatures and the drawings that you're going to see over these next weeks have come from famous paintings. But the one who sketched these depictions and these profiles of each one of these 12 men probably had in the back of his or her mind either Da Vinci's work called The Last Supper or other physical artistic renderings of these disciples. But James the Less, there's a question you've got to ask. Which James are we talking about here? For in the listing of the disciples, there's more than one person named James. That's a good question. And as you read through other portions of Scripture, you will find that the name James is a very common name, just like it is in our world, in our society today. There are more than four men named James that draw attention in the Scripture. And we distinguish this man from all the others because of his name, James the Less, but also because of one passage that we find tucked away in the second gospel. It's in the chapter, the 15th chapter of Mark, verse 40. The setting is the crucifixion. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, this verse appears in the description of what happened and who was there. It says, "There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and a woman named Salome," or Salome. That little verse tells us that James the Less was accompanying a brother named Joseph, or Joseph, you might say, along with their mother, who was named Mary. Not Mary, the mother of Jesus, not Mary Magdalene, but another Mary that we just distinguish among all the many of them that we find in the New Testament. And that's it. That's all we know about this man named James the Less. He's mentioned nowhere else in any other book, no other verse, except when he is listed in the listings, the other three lists of the disciples, or collectively when it says Jesus and the 12 disciples went here or went there, we know he was included in those. But other than that, this is the information that the Scripture gives us. So I come back to his name, James the Less. Why less? Why is he designated as James the Less? One obvious possibility would be his height. He was called James the Less because he was distinguished as being of smaller stature than the other disciples. Could be. Can't really argue it one way or the other. Others have said, no, it probably wasn't his stature as much as it was his age. And the idea of describing someone with the phrase "the less" would be he was the younger James in the group. That of all the other disciples, maybe he was the youngest, the most immature perhaps, the most innocent. Some have said maybe this is why he's called James the Less. Still another option for interpreting this man's description. Remember, that's not his name, it's how he's described. But the Scripture says James the Less. It refers to his influence. And in this way of looking at it, it would be James the Less had less influence than the other man or the other disciples named James. Certainly you have up there toward the beginning of the listing James and John, the two brothers. And we know that that James is mentioned a lot more in Scripture, and we'll talk about him in a few weeks. So maybe the idea is James the less. It's not because he's short, or maybe that's why. And it's not because of his age, but maybe that's the reason he was the youngest. Maybe it's because when you look at his overall influence, he doesn't have the influence. He doesn't have the mention. He doesn't have the history given to us that other men with the same name have on the pages of Scripture. If we take it that way, if we look at it in that light, then what we would really say is the most distinguishing trait of this man named James the Less would be his obscurity, would be the fact that what do we know most about him? We know most about him that we know very little about him. He's always in the background. He is the believer, he is the follower who always hangs in the back. Never one to upstage anyone else. Never one who is seeking for things that other more flamboyant or more energetic or more driven people would ask for or would consider to be important priorities in their life. And I think if we focus on that aspect of his character, if we take it that James the Less, it's not referring to his physical stature, and it's not referring to his age, but it's referring to the fact that in the pages of history, on the pages of Scripture, as he is remembered, he is seen as one who probably is more like many of us. The Christian, the believer, who faithfully serves, and serves in a place where people don't notice. And you know, that's an interesting thought, because many people in Christian life, many people in the life of a church like ours, feel self-conscious, feel that they're not prepared, or they don't want to do anything that would draw attention to themselves. But they do find a place to serve, and they find a place to plug in that is exceedingly important. And what could it be? Is it the arranging of things? Is it physically doing the things that make a church work as it ought? Is it making sure that details are covered, that if they aren't covered, it certainly is noticeable, but it's not something that would draw attention in and of itself? I think there's much to be said about the notion that Jesus chose this man. And Jesus had faith in this man. And perhaps what Jesus appreciated most about James the Less is the simple fact that James was willing to stay the course and walk the path and do what needed to be done. And he didn't have to have recognition. Something to think about as you search out what it is that God wants you to do in his kingdom. The finding of your spot, if you will. The finding of your place. The grasping hold of the gifts that God has given to you. And serving faithfully. Second disciple in this trio today. Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot. Now you look at his profile there, and you can see the forceful jutting out of the chin. He's a zealot. What does that mean? Zealots were one of the main political groups in the first century world. You had your Pharisees. Remember, you've heard those, that group mentioned in the Scripture. You have Sadducees, a group that were much more aristocratic, much more symbolic of the wealth, much more sympathetic to their captors, the Roman Empire, because Rome was in charge. The Sadducees could look upon them with favor and have a lot more influence, and they wanted power, and they didn't want to lose it. So you had the Sadducees, who were much more strict and much more fundamental religiously, who were always meticulously keeping the law, and you have your Sadducees, who were much more at ease much more moving in the social society circles. Then you have that group called the Essenes. The Essenes are never mentioned in the New Testament, but they were there, no doubt. A group of Jews who were so extreme that they separated themselves from the rest of the world. And they moved a community down near the Dead Sea in the desert, a place called Qumran. And there they lived out their lives. They lived out an existence of complete devotion to God. And what's most important about the Essene community is they kept records. They wrote out letters. They wrote out pieces of literature that aren't found in the Bible but describe to us what life was like in New Testament times. And they kept the scriptures. They had scrolls of every book of the Old Testament. And when those scrolls were discovered, they have opened up a world and a wealth of information for people to have a greater understanding of the Old Testament. The fact that our text that we read from is authenticated because their manuscripts dated so many centuries earlier than any ever found up until that time when they were discovered in 1947. And then you have your zealots. The zealots. You talk about extreme. Zealots were at war with Rome, and they believed that freedom could only be gained through violence. They were your typical Jewish terrorists, if you will. And I'm not speaking terrorists in the way that you would describe or the way we would think of them in our society today. But this was a group of Jewish revolutionaries who their main task in life, the main vision they had, and if you were a part of this group, it's because you had bought into lock, stock, and barrel. You were 100% plus committed to the cause of destroying the Roman Empire because they had overthrown God's kingdom and were holding the people captive. They were holding them captive physically. They were taxing them to death. They were holding them captive spiritually. They were enforcing religion upon the Jews that was abhorrent to them. And so the zealots were always looking for a way to earn freedom through the overtaking of the Roman Empire. And yet, Simon the Zealot is one of the 12. Jesus chose this man. Jesus had faith in this man. We know nothing else about him. If we were to draw some conclusions that must be made tentatively, if we were to make some observations about the group that he was involved with, the Zealots, then we might be able to draw the following distinction or the following application. I think it works. That we have in Simon a loyalty and a passion and a courage that's channeled in the proper direction. Now just think about that for a moment. If we know anything about this man who was a follower, one of the 12, not just a casual bystander, but Jesus chose him to be one of the 12 apostles. How do you think he viewed Jesus in the beginning? He probably thought, excellent, I'm going to be able to formulate the battle plans for the next guerrilla warfare campaign that we have against Rome. This man Jesus is the visionary. He is the one who has the look in his eye. But maybe he will depend upon me to be his first lieutenant. Maybe I will be the one that will scope out the next plan for battle. Maybe he'll take us down to the fortress of Masada in the desert south of the Dead Sea. And maybe he will move us to begin fortifying it. You see, Simon didn't lack courage. He didn't lack zeal. He didn't lack passion. It was just channeled in the wrong way. But as time went on, the scripture tells us that Simon began to hear the words of Jesus. And Jesus talked about what type of campaign. Was it a campaign of violence? No. It was a campaign of servanthood and love and sacrifice. And as Simon began to understand and know that he had not been chosen to be a lieutenant in an army, but that he had been chosen to take his passion and his courage and his zeal and to channel it for the cause of Christ. And what we have to conclude is that Simon accepted that. He understood that. And a man who was filled with hatred and vengeance toward those who had overtaken his homeland, his country, he now used that same energy to spread the love of Christ. You ever known anybody like that? Have you ever felt like you were gung-ho? It's just the simple fact that your energies are channeled in the wrong direction. I don't know how many pulpits are going to mention it today, but it's been a weird week for ethics and honesty, hasn't it? Let me see, it started, when was it? Was it last week, week before last? Baseball Hall of Fame voters. How many were voted into the Hall of Fame? Zero. Why? Because the ones that you would have expected to be making the Hall of Fame on the first go-round, the first ballot, were all players who had either admitted or were suspected of using illegal drugs, steroids, cheating. So no one will be in the Baseball Hall of Fame this year. Doesn't happen very often. And then you have Lance Armstrong, and then you have Monte Teo, the linebacker from Notre Dame, and the strange convoluted stories on his part of a relationship of love and devotion that turned out to be fictitious and to have never really taken place. And with Lance Armstrong, the years upon years of strong, forceful denials all crumbling when it turns out he too cheated. Passion, courage, loyalty, if it goes unchecked, if it's channeled in a direction that is unworthy, that is ungodly, that's one thing. Passion, courage, and zeal, when under the control of the Holy Spirit of God in Christ, you see the difference? Folks, we all are sinners. We've all cheated. We've all transgressed God's law. Christian character is absolutely important, but never let us mistake that Christian character is not about earning a spot in heaven. It's not that we can ever do anything by improving our character to save our lives. Salvation is a gift of grace. Let us never forget that. But let us also remember that we are called to walk a path of sacrifice and integrity and love. And I am no prophet, and I am certainly no trained, educated person to make comments like I'm about to make, but here goes. Never stopped me before. I think that there's something in parenting where we have to understand and know that we have to allow children at times to fail. If we build up in our society a notion that it is unacceptable to fail, then what do we breed within the life of a child? We breed into the life of a child that it doesn't matter what I do, I cannot fail. And how many times have we all learned some of the greatest lessons of life because we stumbled, because we didn't do it in a way that earned us top honors, because maybe we missed out on something very important, but it was because of that willingness for our parents and our authorities and everyone to allow us the freedom to fail, we learn from it. I think we need to take a very close look at how we approach these issues of life and how we deal with issues of honesty and integrity. Simon the Zealot, a man who was so on fire for one thing and by the grace of God and by the passion that Jesus showed to him, he turned those things that could have taken him down a path of destruction and hatred and bitterness and violence. And instead, God used those same characteristics to bring his kingdom closer to this earth. Third one, Judas, the son of James. Judas, the son of James, is an interesting person because though we have very little about him in the scripture, we do have just enough to allow us to make some firmer conclusions about him than the first two. He's also known by a couple of other names. Judas, son of James, or Judas not Iscariot. That's the way Luke describes him. Trying to distinguish in any of the listings to separate Judas the betrayer, Judas Iscariot, from this man whose name was Judas. Judas, son of James, or Judas not Iscariot. In one of the listings, he's given one of his other names, Thaddeus. In another version of the listings found in another gospel, he's even given a name of Lebius. So he's got four handles here that we can identify him with. Probably the one that makes the most sense is to call him Judas, not Iscariot, to make sure that we're drawing the distinction just like the scripture does, that when we're talking about this one of the 12 disciples, it's different from the one who betrayed Jesus and walked away. Now, what do we know about him? Well, we have a passage in the 14th chapter of John. That's the discourse that Jesus had with the disciples on the evening of his trial. And Jesus made a statement in the 14th chapter of John about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he said that he would disclose himself to the disciples. He would manifest himself to his disciples. And Judas, not Iscariot, misinterpreted or had a question of Jesus when he made that statement. And it's found in John 14, 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to Jesus, "Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our abode with him." Oh, what's going on here? This is the only passage in the New Testament where this man, Judas, not Iscariot, is mentioned. And he asked a question of Jesus concerning the kind of Messiah Jesus would be. So you go back and look at that context, and Jesus in that 14th chapter of John is trying to comfort the disciples. This is the one where he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you." And then, as he went on through that discussion down here, right before verse 22, Jesus said, "I will disclose myself to you, my disciples." And then that made Judas, not Iscariot, raise his hand. And his misunderstanding was, he thought Jesus was saying that he wasn't going to announce himself and his intentions to the world. So he asked it. He said, "Lord," he said, I've got a disconnect here. I don't understand. Why is it that you're going to tell us? Why have you told us who you are, but you're not going to announce yourself to the world?" You see, Judas, not Iscariot, had this idea that he had had all along, that when the Messiah came, the Messiah would be a leader, a victor. He would be a new king. He would have an agenda that would draw all the world to his feet. And Judas, not Iscariot, was saying, I don't understand here, Lord. You're acting like you're about to leave, and you haven't made your appearance yet. You haven't told the world who you are. Come on, let's go. Let's go. Let's get you up there on the platform." And Jesus said, "What?" He said, "Oh," he said, "that's a good question, but always remember, if you love me, keep my word, and then my Father will love you, and we will disclose ourselves to you, and we will come and abide with you." See, Jesus is saying, we're going to take this world not by a speech. We're going to take this world not by force. We're going to take this world one heart at a time. We're going to take the world one life, one heart. One person at a time is going to understand my Messiahship, my love, my sacrifice for the world. And you're going to come and you're going to see that. And Judas, I hope that they're going to see that in you, because you're going to show them what it means to love me by loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then by your life, others are going to hear the story, and then they're going to come to faith. And one life at a time, we're going to see this world brought back to where it needs to be. It's not going to be by some great agenda. It's not going to be by some big sales pitch. It's not going to be by me coming forward and saying, okay, here I am, come follow me. It's going to be a battle of love, one life at a time. Followers of Jesus, maybe we can take their life lessons, as small and as insignificant at times as they seem to be. Perhaps from Simon the Zealot. Perhaps from Judas, not Iscariot. Perhaps from James the Less. When we look in the mirror in these coming days, we'll be reminded that we are much like them. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to come before you today, call upon your name, to hear your word, and to respond. And Father, I pray that our responses today are those of love. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We offer an invitation as we close our service today. It could well be that someone in this very room, you've yet to say yes to Jesus, to ask Him to come into your life, to forgive your sin, to follow Him. I invite you to make that choice today. There'll be deacons and ministers standing here to pray with you, to help you. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord, just hadn't told anyone, never professed your faith publicly. Come and do that. Maybe you've never followed Him in believer's baptism, as Christ demands and asks each one of us to do. Maybe God would lead you to join our church today. Maybe this is where you belong. Maybe you serve here already. You're just not officially part of this congregation. Well, I'd invite you to come and unite with our church today. Come forward and let us receive you. Let us get to know you as you become a follower of Jesus alongside each one of us. And maybe you're here, and maybe in the life of these three men, maybe you didn't see anything that really mattered to you. Maybe you did. Maybe the passion that you have needs to be redirected. Maybe you need to be encouraged that whatever it is you do, no matter how large or small, with God's blessing, it can change lives. What is it that God would have you to do? How would He have you to serve in these days? And then always, there are people that just, maybe you just need prayer. Maybe you just need encouragement. There'll be people standing over here. If you just say, I want someone to pray with me, we're here to pray with you and for you. That's our invitation. We offer it. We ask God to move. So stand with us as we sing. Step out and come forward right now.